Well, good morning again. Good to see each one of you out this morning. Notice that there's a little bit of jockeying for position in terms of seating. It's a truism, men love darkness rather than light, don't they? It still goes on. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 9, please? Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, starting in verse 46. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." John answered and said, "Master, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Heavenly Father, what a great sermon this was all a part of, and how rich we are now to have it and hold it in our hands and be able to study it in depth and together. And be nourished by it and be informed and be corrected by it. We're thankful for all of that. I would pray, Lord, that as we look at your word, that you would make our hearts very susceptible to the work of your spirit. That we would be those who would be quick to see the formations of sin in our life that have perhaps even been a long time hidden. Help us this day to, for your glory, see some of those things and then behave like a real disciple and deal ruthlessly with sin and mortify it, because we must if we are disciples, because our long term is that we will be free completely of sin, and that's who we are now. And so, Lord, help us to begin living with some semblance of the reality of what you have created in us. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, as we've said a few times here, we're studying parts of the sermon that Jesus preached concerning the absolute requirement of childlike humility to enter the kingdom and then to function fruitfully in the kingdom. Jesus took a toddler-sized child on his knee, and it was an illustration of the mindset that results in entering the kingdom, the household, the family, the church. What is required is a sense of utter dependence and awareness of needing someone to do everything for you. In fact, if you haven't figured that out, you haven't come to a real faith in Christ yet. It really is that we become aware we need someone to do everything for us. There's an ongoing requirement then to continue to fight to maintain that same humble mindset as you proceed into ministry, as you mature. And true greatness in the kingdom, the church, will be achieved by people who serve the Lord and serve the other children in the family with humility, self-forgetfulness, and with a practiced lack of self-consciousness. Who am I and how do I rate, and where am I in the pecking order? All of those things a mature believer has walked away from. And we need to be doing that on a constant basis. So that was last sermon. That was last week as we got together. with a corrected and sober understanding of our own dependence and lack of maturity and our understanding of our lack of superior skill sets, we are to receive one another. That was the verse we dealt with in particular last week. In fact, to receive a fellow believer as a fellow child in the family in the name of Jesus is to receive Jesus himself, which is to receive the one who sent Jesus, he says. And the term, just so that we're again refreshed on this, the term receive means to take to yourself in embrace, to make that person one's own, to approve of. The term is frequently employed in bringing someone into the family through adoption. You make them, as you readjust your thinking, recalibrate your thinking, you hear on from here on consider, you account them as your own in your mind and in your heart. That's what he's saying by receive them. Embrace them like you would embrace Christ himself, he's teaching. Do not, here's the negation, do not, as Matthew warns, see that you don't despise them. Kata phroneste ete. Kata, against, phroneo, their interest or advantage. So against their party, not to side with them in public. Jesus has had a fierce defending love, and he continues to have a fierce defending love toward each of his children. Those that have been snatched out from the world, those picked individual by the Father to be given as a love gift to the Son, which would one day be his eternal, splendid bride. That's the point. So, that's what he's just been teaching, and all of a sudden, John does something good, commendable, laudable, in verse 48. John answered and said, so he's responding to something that Jesus said. He does a humble, honest thing here. He says, I got to be honest with you, here's something we've been doing. We've been involved in, and apparently in the last few days, in the context here. Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. So he's doing a humble, honest thing. He's responding to what Jesus had just taught, and he actually checks on something he and the other disciples had been doing, or actually the verb tense would be, were in the very process of continuing to do. It was evidently fueled by a bit of guilt that he might have been treating someone wrong in the light of what Jesus was now teaching. And wonderfully, John is humble enough, which is a very good sign, to admit his behavior, to admit it before the Lord, and then check and say, because see, here's what we did. That was wrong, wasn't it? That's good disciple-like behavior. Okay? That's good. He says he's casting out demons in your name. So evidently this man is able to do the miraculous in the name of Jesus. I mean, if he'd been a fraud or a huckster or a false teacher, John would have said he's going around pretending like he is. And as a matter of fact, as we follow through the story, Jesus would not have endorsed him in his work. We know that. So he was evidently the real thing. He did not say the guy just looks like he's being successful or something like that, but it's a scam. And so immediately, you know, my thing is I'm interested right away, and I go, who is this guy? Who's this guy who's running around casting out demons? The disciples did not know him, and the whole point really that we're going to see is they didn't even seek to know him. There were no introductions when the disciples were interacting with this guy. There weren't any investigations into how this guy knew Jesus
or came to be doing his work. They were evidently quite ignorant of his antecedents, where he came from. In fact, they said, "We tried," which seems to indicate multiple times and an ongoing effort that was thus far unsuccessful. So they didn't know the man's background. They never inquired over several interactions, thereby demonstrating that they didn't care who this guy was or where he came from. He just registered in their minds as a competitor. He was a competitor. What he believed, what he taught, and who he was loyal to was not even on their radar. They weren't even considering it. He was just a competitor because he was not them. He was not them. Now let's be clear about this. Jesus knew who this guy was. Omniscience never struggled to put a name on a face, ever. The other sheep may not have known him or thought it even vaguely important to get to know him. But the shepherd knew who this sheep was. They just knew, the disciples just knew, that he doesn't follow along after us. He doesn't follow along with us. And the us here, as you kind of dig into the story a little bit, what they mean by us is a group that's defined by them. We'll say who us is. It's a group defined by them, and it may well have been us apostles as a group distinct even from the other disciples, which is seems like the most likely thing going on here. This chap may well have been following along with Jesus and working faithfully, but he just wasn't one of the 12. If you study what happens next in the biblical timeline, one of the next major events in the timeline is the sending out of the 70 in the name of Jesus. Just to, around Galilee, they sent out the 12 to do that prep thing, and then they came back. But now here it is, they're about to send out, the next thing is send out the 70, and that will be going down into the area of Judea and Perea and all over the place. And so he's radically upscaling the number of people who are representing him, and Jesus needs to do something about this runaway territorialism now. The next big thing that people like this guy, or maybe even this guy, were, is that they were about to be sent out to minister in the name of Jesus. But the apostles were only concerned about their own group power dynamic. There's another guy out there doing what they did, and I regarded that as a loose cannon, as they were attempting to establish apostolic pecking order. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of us bunch? But we're the leader. But here's a guy doing kind of the same stuff as us, and oh boy, we better shut that down, or he's going to be vying for a position in the kingdom. It's interesting as you see how they're responding. They weren't challenging his methods. They weren't challenging his doctrine, his loyalty to Jesus, or even his ministry effectiveness. And all these elements were evidently approved by our Lord, as we shall see. And they should have been observed and acknowledged by the apostles had they even been interested. The apostles were not fighting for truth. They were fighting for their brand. They were fighting for territory. This is the sin called sectarianism. Sectarianism. Sectarianism is where divisions are established on issues other than truth and doctrine. I accept someone or I reject someone because they don't commonly hang with me or with us. Or he's not one of the us as I define us. Actually, we see this
coming up in the life of Corinth, the church of Corinth. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This kind of captures exactly the thing that he's addressing here. And if I had been a pastor in Corinth and be facing this, I would be going to this passage here in Luke to deal with this particular issue. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, "For I've been informed, brethren, concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Okay, well, what are they quarreling over? Doctrine? How you're going to structure the church, whether you're going to follow the Bible, or are you going to do your own pattern, or what are you quarreling about? "Now I mean this, that each one of you," that's terrible, they were all in on it. "Each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Was there any difference measurable in terms of the truth component that each of these faithful teachers were delivering? No. It was all to do with style and personality. That's the only thing that was going on here. And he says, has Christ been divided? Has the cause of Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. And he's kind of thinking a bit. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. And I feel really good about that verse, because there's lots of times I've come up on, I mean, honestly, there's lots of times I've come up on someone and I say, man, I sure appreciate your involvement in the church and so forth. To a young person, I say, but, you know, have you considered being baptized? I came up to two ladies and did that. One was Caitlin, one was, well, my daughter. And both of them kind of smiled indulgently at me, and they said, actually, you did baptize us. And I go, oh, yeah. There's a mark for really good keeping records. Anyway, I feel better that Paul didn't, you know. Anyway, there it is. But anyway, here's where these people were. They weren't dividing over doctrine or substance. They were dividing over personality and style. That's called sectarianism. So, back in Luke chapter 9, Jesus has just said, whoever receives this child in my name, and we understand that now, this child meaning this one who has, by humbling themselves, entered the kingdom of God, this child who is now a child of God. We're talking about adults here who have become children to enter the kingdom. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And so John's responding to that. Jesus, John answered and said, so he's good for John. His conscience was hit with an area where he was not receiving one who is evidently one of the children in the family. He properly applied the general teaching of Jesus to the specific area of his own misapplication. And I got to tell you, that's pretty rare. Not everybody does that every day. He was insightful enough to apply the teaching of Jesus to something that he had been doing. And he was humble enough to bring it up and acknowledge that it was ongoing. So as I say, good for John. That's good disciple-like behavior. And so verse 50. But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him. Don't hinder him. Who is this guy who is casting out demons? Who is he waging a war against anyway? Oh, he's casting out demons. Who is he coming out in allegiance and loyalty to? Well, he was doing it in the name of Jesus, not his own, and not some false god or anything. Was he being effective in a work only God could accomplish? That should have twigged. Yes. Well, given all of that, what would be the motivation for trying to prevent him? Jealousy. Jealousy, wanting to be in charge and wanting to administrate. Infringement on my territory. We ask ourselves, how was it that this could even be working with this guy? Where would he have received the delegated authority to do this successfully from? Of course, the easy answer is there's only one person. If he was being successful and he was doing it in the name of Jesus and it wasn't a fraud, he got the power, he got the authority from Jesus. That should have hit them like a brick. Jealousy, wanting to be in charge and administrate. Behind the monster of jealousy, of course, is pride and a profound lack of humility. If the Holy Spirit is holding sway in my life, if I'm walking after the Spirit so I'm not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, one of the elements or one of the parts of that single fruit that the Holy Spirit is producing in my life is love. It's love. And I love those that are begotten of the Father, John says. And love isn't jealous, Paul tells us. Love is not jealous. The Holy Spirit does not produce a territorial spirit. The flesh does. Disciple-like loyalty to Jesus does not respond with trying to shut down ministries operating in truth and doing good works in the name of Jesus that are being obedient and loyal to Jesus. That's not what the Holy Spirit produces. Uh-oh. Did you hear? I heard that there might be a Bible study going on over. And the first response is, oh boy, that could be trouble. And reason would suggest we'd say, right, but what are they teaching? But jealousy and territorialism and sectarianism answered, who knows and who cares, but the Bible study didn't get approved by us. And reason asks again, well, what are they teaching? And jealousy answers, didn't bother to find out, doesn't matter anyway. It didn't come across our desk. They didn't get our approval first. These people don't hang with our group, our little group that we approve. And so it happens time after time again where church people try to prevent the ministries of people who very well might be the family, very often are the family, and doing a truth-glorifying, righteous work. But they aren't our brand, and they didn't check in with us, and they're not, and they're coming in on our territory. And that's pride, and that's jealousy, and that's the flesh. And so Jesus says, Jesus said to him, don't hinder him. Don't try and hinder him. The word is a very picturesque Greek word, which means where you take a tree and you lop the top off. And that's radically going to affect how much that tree ever grows again and how tall it gets and the overall behavior of the tree for the rest of its life. Just lop the top off. Or the term is also used of clipping the bird's wings. Just clip their wings a little bit so that'll slow them down a bit.
They're on the side of right doing the right thing. Why would you want to clip their wings? Because they didn't check in with you? Because he's doing an effective work in a territory you've decided belongs to you? Jesus said, "For he who is not against you is for you." Jesus would not have said that about a false teacher, a fraud, or a scam artist. Why didn't the apostles figure out the real righteous allegiances of this guy during their multiple visits? Answer, because they're too busy defending petty personal turf instead of defending the work of God. I don't know about you, I'm glad John was honest enough and humble enough to volunteer that information. Now we got something to talk about, now we got something to use as an evaluative tool in our lives. Now, this is one area that the church has had a horrible time in its history of having some balance on. And if you look at church history, there's the church has really been kind of veering from ditch to ditch to ditch on this one, and it's hard to keep a balance. Let's ask some questions here. Did Jesus say that in the end we shouldn't care about and we shouldn't be careful about doctrine? No. Did he say we should work with false teachers as long as they seem to be roughly allies? No. In fact, what did Jesus have anything to say about this? Does the Word of God have anything to say about how we navigate that? Yeah, pretty clear. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I just about was into a whole bunch of really good verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, but I wasn't finding the right ones. Here we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 14, I guess. I'll read the whole passage and then we'll go back and we'll kind of try and bat clean up on it. Boy, this is a weird thing. Oh, that's not going to work. I don't know.
Staple gun?
Staple gun, that'll work. I don't know. Okay. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. That's the principle. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness with fellowship? With righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, "I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters of me, says the Lord Almighty." Well, how do we navigate that? Well, first of all, he says, here's one thing you need to be thinking about. And the first application of this is the behavior of the church, because that's the context. But there's secondary applications, and we'll talk about that as we go. But the first application of this is, first of all, you as believers, as a church, don't be heterozugio. Bound together, and if you want to look at a beautiful way to look at that, it's an illustration of that. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10, where you yoke together two animals that have a different nature, that are a completely different critters. They'll have a different stride, an oxen and a donkey or a mule or something that's got a different stride, and you put them on the same yoke. And he's going, that won't work. That won't work. Don't do it. And of course, the whole point of that was he was not giving them some sort of a husbandry lesson. There was, back in Deuteronomy chapter 2, the point of this always was, don't be trying to do a spiritual work
with somebody who is of a different nature. And we see that that's the case because that's how Paul uses it. So he says, first of all, don't be bound together. The church has frequently erred because they say, well, we've got this problem in our society. We've got this problem that we're facing, and we're pretty small in number. So what we need to do is we need to get together and get a whole bunch of people, and even if they're not the same on the gospel, they're the same on this issue. So let's get together, and somehow out of that, something good spiritually is going to happen. No, it won't. Something to the ignominy of the people of God in the name of Christ is going to happen. If you're trying to do a spiritual work together, something that is going to have, you think, spiritual outcome, and you're doing it together with unbelievers, why would you do that? It immediately admits the resources and the people and the power of God is inadequate. We need to also have some people who are diametrically opposed to Jesus in on the bit to kind of fluff up our numbers a bit. It's a horrible idea, and he gives four things to sharpen our thinking of bound together. He gives four verbs. The first one he says is, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? And it's the metache. Partnership means, like the fishing partnership that occurred with between the disciples in their fishing venture. They were business partners. And so the first thing he says is, what are you doing? How is it possible that you would think you would do joint enterprise between righteousness and unrighteousness? I have been on Bible camp meetings where they're board meetings and they're going, you know something, what we really need to do here now is get some people into this group who aren't saved and get their kind of buy-in and get them, and we'll get their point of view, but we'll get their buy-in and all of that, and what we're going to do is we're going to radically improve our outreach. No. What you radically do is contaminate your outreach, because they're going to be thinking from a mindset of unrighteousness and you're going to be trying to do things from righteousness. And if they're, and if both of you are representing the kingdom of God, one of you is going to get it wrong or both. Don't do it. I was dealing, you know, in the land of COVID with a young pastor. Met him for coffee. And the church that he had just taken on had decided the same thing. What we need to do is have some unsaved people on the board. And tell you what, you know, they have good business insight, and we'll get kind of the, you know, because we're maybe too ingrown, and maybe we'll get, you know, some really keen ideas of how to run a church. No, it's called contamination. What in the world, joint fellowship, joint enterprise, does righteousness have with unrighteousness? And what should immediately scream to our example or to our heads is nothing. Don't do that. Don't do that as a church. Okay? What we might say, we got this really important thing. Okay, I'm going ahead and get in trouble today. Abortion. And we say, but we're too small a voice as believers, so what we need to do is we need to gather some other people who are not faithful with the gospel, but there's a lot of them. And so let's get them involved. Is anything good spiritually going to come out of that? Of course not. Of course not. Most of you have heard this applied to the issue of marriage. And it is an appropriate application. It's a secondary application. I would say that it is a secondary application right in there with what your business partnerships are too. That's another secondary applications. You know something, if you have if you're in a business and you have joint ownership, you are representing the business, and through that you are representing Christ. And so is this other guy. He's representing the business, and he could gunny sack your testimony for Christ. What metache partnership? What joint enterprise has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness, koinonia? How snugly can darkness get with light? Well, one has to overcome the other. They will never collaborate. It is against physics nature that they would. Can't happen. Next one. He says, or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Very interesting word. I'm going to just even say the Greek word, and you'll probably already know what it means. Symphonesis. Symphony, we get our English word from. What harmony? How do those two people sing out of the same hymn book? How do Christ and the devil sing out of the same hymn book? Well, that's what you're trying to do if you're trying to do joint enterprise together, the church, with some other group that is not absolutely committed to the gospel correctly. He goes on and he says, or what has a believer in common? What agreement? Harmony is Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Maris. In common. How do you find common ground with a believer and an unbeliever? And that's really the question. When you see somebody who is becoming romantically involved with an unbeliever, it's a good thing to be questioning, how is it that you have so much common ground with that individual that you are a disciple of Jesus, your first loyalty is there, this one isn't, and you're good with that? How does that work? How does that work in a business relationship where you'd have that in common? Common ground, actually it's taken right out of our business world. Common shares, we talk about own common shares, means we own all of this together. Common life, we're co-combatants. What do we have in common? And then the last one, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Soon catathesis. And it means to deposit one's vote in the urn with another. You will not have anything spiritually lasting, spiritually good, spiritually defensible, come out of a cooperation between the church and a group that are conflicted ideologically. And that includes groups that are, well, they're moral. They have a high morality. Are you content with that? Are you content with a group of people that says, it's enough to be a good person? Are you content with that? Or is that really a competitor with the gospel? Is that a competitor with the gospel? I'm not content with moralism. Moralism is the enemy of Christianity. Moralism says you can be good enough and try and be good enough, and that's good enough. Christianity doesn't say that. Christianity says all your best stuff, even when you're doing your best stuff, it's like filthy rags before the Lord. How can you work together if you have a conflicted ideology? How can you be working together if you have a conflicted power source, a conflicted leader you're following? So that's the point he's making in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So did Jesus say that in the end we shouldn't be careful about doctrine? No. Did he say we should be fine to work together with false teachers as long as they seem to be roughly allies or they're moral or they're nice people? No, he doesn't say that. Did he say that truth doesn't matter? No. Well, what is it that doesn't matter? Brand and turf. Brand and turf. Humble slaves do not have allegiance to a self-exalting brand within the Orthodox family of God. They don't say, oh yeah, well, you know, you follow Alistair Begg, well, I follow da, 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 da. When you're making those distinctions, you're walking in the flesh. And you're more likely to provoke out of their flesh a fleshly response. Humble slaves do not have allegiance to a self-exalting brand within Orthodox faithful family. They have allegiance to Jesus. Slaves don't own turf. They're happy to be allowed to work on their master's turf with whomever the master elects to staff there. If someone is a fellow slave, that the disciple would never seek to clip his wings to elongate or to promote my ministry. So that's the point that Jesus is trying to make right in the middle of this sermon on humility. Don't hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. So I'm going to ask you a question. And immediately, especially if this is a problem in your life, you will have, because of that sensitivity, a really keen eye to find the specks in 100 other eyes at this point. But I'm going to ask you, be self-evaluative. Is jealousy an element in your life? Is jealousy something that you're struggling with? Is jealousy something that's in your life and you're not even flat out struggling with it at all? You're just going with it? Are you a jealous person? Are you frequently offended because someone didn't respect your turf? Is your first impulse to shut down the efforts of others until they jump through your hoops? If others are doing jobs you consider to be in your wheelhouse, do you get territorial in the name of good administration and spiritual safety? Do you resent others getting recognition and respect instead of you? Not getting your due. Wrath is fierce, and anger is a flood, Solomon said. But who can stand before jealousy? Jealousy is an indiscriminate, equal opportunity destroyer of lives. I could wax on a little bit, but I'm just going to read some scripture. And I'm going to pray that if this is an issue in your life, the Holy Spirit will enable you to be teachable for a moment and have a moment of self-awareness that you maybe haven't had before. Okay? I'm just going to read the word, see what the Holy Spirit does to your heart. First one we've already read, but we'll read it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh. Just as infants in Christ, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able. Why would he say that? For you're still fleshly. You're still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? Aren't you just walking like God's never done a work in your life if you're walking in jealousy? 2 Corinthians 12. Verse 20, for I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there would be strife and jealousy, angry tempers. Do you feel entitled to your own angry temper? I got angry and I got mad, but oh, you wouldn't believe the pressure I'm under. When you squeeze a tube of toothpaste, what comes out? What's inside? Put you under pressure, what does come out? What's inside? What's inside? He says, I'm afraid because there could be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who've sinned in the past and not repented of impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they practice. I'm worried about you. Galatians 5. Verse 16, but I say walk in the Spirit, and you won't carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, there we go, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like that, which I've warned you, just as I've forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Word practice means that is something that is defined by that defines your life. If you say, tell me something about old Billy, tell me what you know about Billy, and the first thing that comes to mind is, oh, he's a drunk. He's a drunk. His life has become defined by his sin, because his sin is something that he's never repented of and still very much a part of his life. Tell me something about Uncle Vince. Uncle Vince is a hothead. Uncle Vince has no control over his anger. Uncle Vince, you put enough pressure on him, he just pops like a shotgun shell in the campfire. He's known by that. He's become defined by his sin, because his sin has never been repented of. And if his sin has never been repented of, and there's been no evidence that the Holy Spirit has given him some measure and some modicum of control over that, here's what you know. He's not going to inherit the kingdom of God, no matter what he says. He's not really saved. James 3. Verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, the intensifier is a jealousy that keeps on revisiting and revisiting. It's one you nurse. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, that's exactly what the disciples were involved in. How do I rate? What's my pecking order? Selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. There is a particular thing about those sins where we don't see them readily in ourselves. Believe me, others do. others have picked up on it. It's like you're at the barbecue. You got a big old of mustard right here. You're unaware of it, but everybody else at the party can see it. So somebody comes along and says, oh, right about here. Yeah, no, don't worry about me. I got everything under control. Yeah, but the mustard, yeah, oh, I know, mustard's great. But you could have some mustard on your chin. No, I've taken care of it. It's good. There's a profound amount of lack of self-awareness that is produced by selfish ambition and jealousy. And so the first thing he says is, because this is one we're prone to, if you have that, don't be arrogant and so lie against the truth. There's an inclination to deny it. And the more right now your heart is saying, but that's not me, oh ho ho, careful. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. A childlike disciple, right there. So as we close, I'm going to ask you a question, and you deal with it. It's your life. Are you able to control this monster called jealousy, called selfish ambition, called I got my territory? Or has it frequently got you by the throat? Beware of jealousy, the green-eyed monster, the old bard Shakespeare said many centuries ago. And he was right. He was just borrowing something from the book of Proverbs. The point is, with jealousy, if you permit it in, you become the monster. Heavenly Father, help us to see, help us to recognize, help us to flee, help us to repent, help us every day to get up in the morning and humble ourselves and rehearse. You're the master, we're the slave, we're just happy to be here. We're happy to serve. Where these things are hidden in our heart from our eyes, probably not to the eyes of others, help us perhaps today to see with a new clarity how these verses might apply to us. And then help us to be mortifying, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And by doing that, demonstrate ourselves to be children of the Most High God. For your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless, and we're dismissed.